We are finishing our sermon series this morning through the minor prophets. We're going to be looking at Malachi, and the major message of this prophet is a warning against complacency. I found a definition of complacency this past week that I think will be helpful for us. Complacency is a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger. This is the problem with complacency. We feel a certain level of pleasure, a certain level of security, while in reality there is this potential danger just right around the corner. And Malachi is warning us about this. And he's going to give us some warning signs to help us look in the mirror and see if we've become complacent and if we need to wake up and make some changes in our lives. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Malachi. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. The simplest way to get there is to turn to Matthew and then turn back one book and you'll be in Malachi. I'm going to begin reading Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm going to read through the end of the Old Testament. And this is the very Word of God. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful that even when we are complacent toward you, you are not complacent toward us. And you give us warnings, clear warnings, loud warnings, like this warning that we have here in Malachi. I pray as we come under your word this morning that you'll use our time together to awaken us from our complacency and return us to you. We pray it in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm going to point out six red flags or six warning signs. If these are true of you, then it's a good sign you've become complacent and you're heading down a road of complacency and something needs to change. You need to come back. So the first red flag is this: God doesn't care. In other words, if you're thinking this, if you're saying this, if you're feeling this, this is a red flag. It's a warning. Watch out. You're heading down a dangerous road. Come back. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Malachi is filled with these questions. A lot of them are rhetorical questions. Questions that the people are asking of God. Questions that God responds to the people with his own questions. And we're going to really focus on the questions this morning. Right? And the first question is this: how has God loved us? They've forgotten. They don't feel it anymore. We don't feel or see any indication that God still loves us. How has God loved us? Does God really care? And the historical context, I think, helps us understand why they're asking this question. Malachi is written after, and he ministered after, the second temple was rebuilt. So if you remember back with Haggai and Zechariah, they were preaching to God's people saying, return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And if you do, something great's going to happen. God's going to do an incredible thing. He's going to bring incredible blessing. So what do the people do? They listen to the prophets. They respond. They start building the second temple. They get it built in 4 years. And they say, okay, we did what you said. Now where's the blessing? Where's that great, incredible day that you talked about? And it's not happening. And they're becoming complacent. Where's God? He doesn't love us. He doesn't care. We don't see any signs or indications of his great plan or his blessing for us. He seems silent. In fact, the years between the ending of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the writing of the New Testament is roughly 400 years. Sometimes they're referred to as the 400 silent years, because God is not speaking. He's not revealing himself in Scripture. And so the people are starting to wonder, is he still there? Does he care? Does he love us? We seemingly have no proof. Perhaps some of you are wrestling with this very type of question this morning. Does God care? Is he there? Does he love me? It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't seem like it. My circumstances and my experiences are telling me otherwise. And if you're wrestling with this, I want to encourage you to cling to truth. See, we have a tendency to cling to emotion. We have a tendency to cling to experience. What does my experience tell me? What does my emotion tell me? And the problem is those will change left and right. And if you start going down this road, does God care? Does he really care? Does he really love me? Guess where that'll lead you? If you conclude, no, he doesn't, then guess what? You're going to stop caring about him. And you're going to stop loving him. And that's why it's a road that leads to danger. That's why you got to come back. Come back. You say, but I just don't feel it, or it just doesn't seem like it. That's why you got to come back and cling to God's word. That's what Malachi is telling him. What's he doing? He's pointing him back to Genesis. He's referencing Genesis. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau was Jacob's older brother, yet God chose Jacob, and he did not choose Esau. What's he doing? He's encouraging them. He's reminding them, God has chosen you. You are Israel. You are Jacob. God has chosen you. Right? So cling to his word and know that he still loves you and know that he still cares. A great passage for us to cling to that has encouraged God's people for many years is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you're wrestling with this question, does God really care? Does he really love me? Don't rely on your feelings. Don't rely on your emotions. Don't even rely on your experience necessarily. Rely on God's word. What does God's word tell you? God's word tells you, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, how will he not also graciously give us everything he needs? He loves you and he cares for you. Come back to God's word if you're heading down that road of complacency. I read an article this past week. Barna Research conducted a study, and it revealed that Christian mothers are having a significant influence on their children. They interviewed, questioned Christian teens, and they asked them, you know, about their encouragement. How are they being encouraged spiritually? And 70% of Christian teens said, my mom. 50% said, my dad. So some kids obviously said both mom and dad, which is the optimal. That's what we want. We want both mom and dad encouraging their children spiritually. But I just want to point out, the statistics show moms are having a significant influence on their children spiritually. So moms, I want to encourage you. It's Mother's Day. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep encouraging your children spiritually. God loves you. Keep telling them that. God loves for you. He cares for you just like I do. They know you do. Remind them that God does too. This is the first red flag of complacency. The second red flag is, I'm not that bad. If you're thinking this, feeling this, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. This is a warning. Watch out. You're heading down a dangerous path. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You notice he addresses the priests first. He holds the leadership accountable first. They are held to a level, higher level of accountability. Why? Because they're teaching people. Right? Chapter 2, verse 8, he says to the priests, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. And the problem is they don't realize it. They don't even realize that they're the blind leading the blind. And they say, what have we done wrong? We're not that bad. We haven't done anything. Whoa, watch out. That's a red flag. He says, I'll tell you what you've done. Chapter 1, verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? In other words, they've become complacent in their sacrifices. They've become complacent in their worship. They're not bringing God their best. They're bringing God their leftovers. They're bringing God their animals that have defects. And God goes on in verse 10 and he says, I wish one of you guys, one of you priests, would just go lock the doors and stop even going into the temple and stop even offering the sacrifices altogether. I'd rather you not gather to worship me at all if you're just going to kind of complacently just go through the motions, bringing your worst. If my people are going to worship me, I want them to come and worship me with their best. I want them to come bringing everything to me. Right? I hope God never says this about us. I hope he never says to us, well, I wish you guys would just lock the doors and not even do what you're doing, gathering on Sunday morning, because you're just going through the motions. It's just Sunday morning. This is what we do. We sing the songs, pass the offering plate, listen to the guy talk up there for a little bit. Right? This is kind of do this thing. Then we can leave here. We've done our church thing. And now we can go celebrate Mother's Day. Right? Be outside in the wonderful weather. God, I hope God doesn't ever say this about us. You've become complacent in your worship, and I wish you'd just keep the doors locked and don't even go through the motions. Right? I will say, I had a guy who visited our church recently. He's a newer to our church. And he told me, he said, man, one of the things that really impressed me early on when I first visited, he said, you people sing. And he said, you all sing, and you all sing like you mean it. And I thought, well, that's a great compliment. That's a great thing to hear about our church. We sing like we mean it. And I just want to encourage us. Let's keep doing that. Let's keep singing like we mean it. Let's keep singing out and singing to the Lord. What are we doing? We're simply giving him our worship. And he says, I don't want your secondary. I don't want your complacency. I don't want you just kind of going through the motions. I'd rather you not worship me at all as just kind of going through the motions. When we come to the Lord, we're supposed to come with everything. Look at what's at stake in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So I just want you to see what's at stake. What's at stake is God's glory, his reputation. That's what he's mostly concerned about. He wants to be seen as great among all peoples. And when his people are just kind of going through the motions, ho-hum, that doesn't make him look very great. All the peoples, the watching peoples, if we're just going through the motions, they look at us and go, yeah, we knew that was just religion. We knew you were just kind of doing this because it's what you do. But when God's people are on fire and when they're worshiping like they mean it, and when they're really, truly, you know, living authentic lives, the watching world says, man, you guys are kind of unique. And I'm interested. I'm intrigued. What's going on over there? I don't know if I believe what you guys believe, but I want to hear more. I'm curious. That's what the people around us should be saying about us. I don't know if I believe what you believe, but I want to be around you a little bit more. I want to hear a little bit more. Are people saying that about you? Are people saying that about us? Or would they just say, ah, just another Christian, just another person going through the motions. That just happens to be their religion. They're no different than anybody else. Right? One of the signs that we've become complacent is we kind of start realizing, I'm really not that bad. I'm not that bad. I read a report this past week, or heard, where Christianity is really spreading and influencing and increasing in a lot of other areas of the world, such as Africa. Whereas in the West, in Europe, in Canada, and here in the States, Christianity is really decreasing. And this report said that by the middle of the century, that Christianity will be more widespread, more vibrant in Africa than it will be in the West. And I think one of the reasons why is because we're just not even aware of our sin. We're just not that bad. We're okay. We're very complacent. We're very happy just the way we are. And as a result, we don't make God look very good to the watching nations. So Christianity's not spreading. It's not increasing. We're not having an influence on anyone because we're just complacent. And so what's God doing? He's using other places around the world where people are on fire and where it is spreading because they're making God look great like he is. So we should always have this awareness. There should always be this awareness of our need, our desperation, how much we are in need of God's grace. This is not to say that we're all as bad as we could possibly be. It's not to say we all commit heinous acts of sin all the time. But it's to say God's people should always have this sense of gratitude and thankfulness because we're always aware that, boy, if we got what we deserved, man, we should just be walking around as people who are just grateful people because we realize we don't deserve any of this and we have all of God's grace and the Lord. And people around us, they ought to pick up on that. Wow, this person's just a grateful person, a thankful person, a humble person. Do other people who are around you, do they get that sense from you? Or do they say, man, that guy's, he's full of himself. I mean, he's proud. He's arrogant. Or do people go, man, that's just a humble, thankful, grateful person. I wonder why. That's what people ought to be saying about you. Tell me why. Why are you like this? I'm interested. I'm intrigued. I want to hang around you. Right? If you have this mentality, how have I sinned? I'm not that bad. That's a sign. That's a red flag. That's God's warning saying, watch out. You're heading down a road of complacency. Wake up, come back, and be reminded God's grace. Third red flag of complacency. I know it's wrong, but. I know it's wrong, but let me explain to you why I can justify that I did that. Right? Let me justify why I'm doing this, even though I know it's wrong. Boy, this is a flag of complacency, a warning. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He says, you're crying out to God and saying, where are you and why are you not blessing me? And why don't I sense your favor in my life? And then you're turning around and you're just clearly disobeying him. You're outright disobeying him. And then you're saying, why am I not getting the blessing of God? He said, well, I have an idea, right? Maybe it's because you're saying, I know it's wrong, but. And the specific sin that he calls him out for here is divorce. The New American Standard and the NIV translate chapter 2, verse 16 in this way. I hate divorce, says the Lord. And this is an accurate summary of what he's saying. It's an accurate reflection of the passage. He's saying, look, you made a promise to this person, the wife of your youth. You made a vow to her to love her to the end, to love her in sickness and in health, to love her no matter what, to love her till death do us part. And you're going back on that. You're undoing that. It's not something that can be undone. You entered into it's called a covenant relationship because it reflects the kind of covenant relationship God has with his people. This is not a kind of relationship you can just decide to undo. And yet you're undoing it. You're divorcing your wife. And then you're turning around and saying, I know it's wrong, but. I know it's wrong, but I just don't feel it anymore. You didn't make the promise that you'd remain faithful to her as long as you still felt it. I've never done any vows of any weddings that said, I promise to love you to the end unless I just don't feel it anymore. That would not be a good vow, right? Instead, it's, I promise to love you to the end even when I don't feel it anymore. Even on those days when I might not feel it, I will love you. That's the promise. That's the vow that you make. And you're saying, I know it's wrong, but. And then you're saying, and why is God not blessing me here? Where's the favor of God? Why is God not pleased with me? It's because you're saying, I know it's wrong, but I just don't feel it anymore. I want to point out on a positive note that I have seen a lot of incredibly great examples at Vista Grande Baptist Church of husbands loving their wives well to the end and wives loving their husbands well to the end. Truly, for better or worse, in sickness and in health. I've seen husbands love their wives who were dying and they weren't able to reciprocate and love them back. Or wives loving their husbands to the end who were not able to love them back. And yet they kept giving and kept sacrificing. And they did what they vowed to do. I will love you to the end, which means I will give you everything and I will will your good, even if I don't feel like it, even if you don't reciprocate, even if you don't even know who I am anymore. Some spouses are loving their spouse and their spouse has something like Alzheimer's and they're unable to even know who they are. And yet the spouse remains faithful. I will love you to the end, even when you don't even know my name. Because that's what gospel love looks like. That's what the vow looks like. That's what the commitment looks like. That's what you promise. That's what covenant relationship is. I love you to the end, no matter what. Right? And so I just want to encourage you, husbands, in light of it being Mother's Day, I want to encourage you to encourage your spouse and be grateful for her today and appreciate her and thank her. This is God's provision for you. And this is the commitment that we've made. A clear sign of a complacent person is a person who says, I know it's wrong, but whether it's about marriage or whether it's about anything. And I just want to encourage you this morning. If God's word is stepping on your toes, respond to God's word. Come out of your complacency and respond the way that God's word is telling us to. Change where we need to change. Here's the fourth red flag. God is unfair. Once again, if you're thinking this, if you're saying this, if you're feeling this, it's a warning flag. Watch out. You may be heading down a dangerous road. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? You see the complaint? The complaint is, God's not fair. He seems to be blessing evil people and cursing good people. He's not fair. And look at the response in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So he says, you're appealing to God's justice? You want to experience the justice of God? Okay, but be careful what you're wishing for, because it's coming. The justice of God is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. But he says, who in the world can stand? Who can endure it? We don't want God to give us justice. We want him to give us grace. We want him to give us mercy. We are in need of his grace and his mercy, right? And we should be grateful that that's what we've gotten from him. This kind of reminds me of a conversation we have with our kids periodically. Usually goes something like this. Hey, would you be willing to come and clean this up? Because, you know, we're cleaning this area up over here. Would you please clean this up? Oh, that's not my mess. I didn't do that. Oh, I know. I didn't say it was your mess. But would you be willing to clean it up, please? Well, how much am I going to get paid for that? Well, you're not going to get paid anything for that. I'm just asking you to clean it up. Right? Well, that's not fair. Right? That's not fair. You ever hear that, moms? It's not fair. You want me to give you what's fair? You want me to start operating on the basis purely of justice? Right? I'll tell you what, I'll pay you for it. I'll pay you by giving you a bed to sleep in. I'll pay you by providing three meals for you today. How about that? Right? How about I'll let you utilize the space that I'm asking you to clean up, and I'll pay for the electricity that lights it and heats it and cools it, and then you can actually live there. You know, when a person's appealing to justice, it's usually a decent indication that they're not appreciative of the grace and the mercy that they've been shown. That's a red flag. If we start appealing, God, give me what's right, give me what's fair, he says, I'm not sure you know what you're asking for here, Chris. Right? But a person who truly appreciates and understands, oh my goodness, I deserve nothing but the justice of God, which would be hell right now, but God has not given me that. He's given me everything in Christ. I have everything I need in him. He's shown me nothing but grace and mercy. When a person realizes that, they're so appreciative and they're so grateful that they no longer appeal to, give me justice. Right? So I just want to warn you. If this is sort of your heartbeat, God is unfair. Why aren't you doing what's right by me? I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong or evil, but I am saying watch out, because you're heading down a path that if you stay in that vein and if that continues to be your song, that's going to lead to a hardened heart that is complacent. So I'm just encouraging, come back and stand in his grace and mercy and come back to a state of thankfulness and gratefulness for all that he's done for you. Fifth red flag. I don't owe God. It's mine. I don't owe him anything. It's mine. Once again, if you're saying this, it's a warning. Watch out. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So God says, you're robbing me. How? You're not tithing. You're not bringing your tithe and your contributions. Look at verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The storehouse was this area of the temple where the people would bring 10%, that's what a tithe is, 10% of their crops, their grain. And they would bring it and they would store it there in the storehouse that could be utilized by the priests. Verse 12 goes on and tells us this is ultimately for God's glory. He says, I will bless you so that I will be seen among the nations as being the great God that I am. So it's once again about God being made known as the great God he is. But he says, I want you to give 10% storehouse, take care of the priests, and I want the nations to see it and be astounded at what I'm doing in your midst. So, but the problem is they're neglecting this clear teaching. They're not doing this. They're not giving the tithe. They think, apparently, it's mine. I don't have to give it. It's mine. Now, let's ask this really difficult question. Is this for us or is it not for us? And I think the answer is yes and no. In some sense, this is for us, and in some sense, it's not for us. Let me talk about how it's not for us. For example, we don't have a storehouse here at the church where we want you to bring your grain and your produce. Right? If you show up with 10% of your produce, we don't really have a place to store that or a system in place to kind of take care of all that and keep it going. All right, we're not priests. There's another difference. I was reading in Nehemiah this past week where they had storehouses actually all around the country. And people would bring their 10% to the various storehouses, and then they would take a tithe of the tithe, and they would bring that to the temple. So we don't have that system set up. We don't have storehouses all around the country where people take their tithes, and then somebody comes in and takes the tithe of the tithe and takes it to the local temple where we have the priests. We just don't have that. We're living in a new covenant era. So in that sense, no. But in another very real sense, yes, this is for us. There are clearly biblical principles here that are universal principles that still apply to us today. One is this. Our money is not ultimately ours. It's his. It's all his. None of it's mine. It's all his. He does steward it to us to use. And he expects us to take some of it and pull our resources together and pull our finances together as his people in order to advance his cause and his purpose and his kingdom. He clearly wants his people to do that. You see that throughout the scriptures. God's people coming together, pulling the resources together so they advance his cause, his kingdom on earth. Now let's ask the two very difficult questions, the awkward questions. Number one, how much? And number two, where does it go? Where am I supposed to give it to? All right? First of all, the first difficult question, how much? There's clearly, obviously, some biblical precedent here for giving 10%, what we call the tithe. Now, my guess, if you're a person who sort of takes issue with that because you say I'm a new covenant and that's old covenant, my pushback or my question in return to you would be this. Okay, if not 10%, then what percent? If not 10%, if you say I'm not under that, that's not for me, okay, then what percentage? And my guess, most people who take issue with the 10% in reality give very little. In reality give probably way less than 1%. So my question, my challenging question would be this. Do you think your issue is really with the 10% per se? Or is it really more an issue of the heart where you say, it's mine, it's not his, and I'm going to hang on to it. And I'm going to have this excuse for why I think I can hang on to it. Right? This is an honest question. I would encourage you to reflect, consider. If not 10%, why not? If not 10%, then what percent is it that you are contributing to the Lord's cause, to the Lord's work? Second difficult question, as if that wasn't hard enough and fun enough, right? Where is this supposed to go? Let's say I conclude, okay, I am going to give 10%. Where is it supposed to go? We don't have a temple. We don't have a storehouse. So where does it go? We do have a local church that is involved in doing local New Testament ministry. Say, what's New Testament ministry? It's all the ministry that a New Testament church is supposed to be doing, which includes preaching the gospel, which includes doing discipleship, which includes doing missions, which includes practicing, performing the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We do have a local New Testament church. Some people give, but they don't necessarily give to the local church. They want to give to the local charity or the local ministry. And sometimes the local ministries are wonderful local ministries. But they say, I think I'd rather give to the local ministry than the local church. And my question back would be this. If that's the case with you, And I think it's the case in Colorado Springs a lot because there are so many parachurch ministries. If that's the case, then what does that say about what you really think about the local church? Where's your value of the local church if you're saying, I don't necessarily need to give to the local church? What are you saying? You're saying, it's not necessarily the best way of advancing God's calls. You think the parachurch ministry is a better way of advancing God's calls. Where you give your money reveals where your heart is. Where you give your money reveals what your value is. Where you give your money reveals what you think is necessary, important. And so if you say, I'm going to give, but not to the local church, but instead to the local ministry, what you're saying is, I think the local ministry is the best way of advancing the kingdom of God. And I would just ask the question, is that, that's a dangerous path to go down. Devaluing the local church ministry, which is the church that Jesus said, you know, you, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? And a second question I would ask, once again, I know it's not a fun question, but I would ask, if that local ministry is the best way to advance the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, then why are you here? Why would you give your time here but your money there? If it's the better way to advance the kingdom of God, why are you spending your time here? Spend your time there. If that's, in your mind, the best way to advance the kingdom of God. But if you say, no, I think the local church is important, then I would encourage you to reconsider. If you're not giving financially toward it or giving very little toward it, why? Why do you not value it if it is God's way of advancing his kingdom on earth, his main way? So, if you don't give systematically, sacrificially, regularly to the local church, I'd encourage you to reconsider and ask why and examine your heart in that. And is it a sign that you've gone down a road of complacency? I do want to let you know that our church is in the process. I think we're right around the corner of providing an online way for you to give. And so some of you may be in need of that. You need that sort of online accountability where you can check the box and it gives automatically. And I think that's just right around the corner. In the meantime, I have figured out that I can give through my bank. So I do online banking. I pay all my bills using my phone, which is incredible that I can do that, right? I'm still amazed by that. But I get on my phone. In fact, sometimes I do it on Sunday mornings when we're passing the offering. Get on my phone, go to my bank, and the bank will just send the check right to the church. And there's no fee involved. So I pay no fee and the church pays no fee, and it's a wonderful thing. And if you're a person that needs that accountability of check the box so this happens automatically, so you're giving systematically, regularly, then I would encourage you to consider that. But I don't owe God is a clear sign of complacency. We only owe him everything. Sixth red flag. Obeying God doesn't benefit me. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, they're asking the question, what am I gaining by serving God? What's in it for me? What do I gain by giving 10% to the church? What do I gain by volunteering for children's ministry and giving my time to it? What's in it for me? And look at the response. Look at God's response. He says, I'll tell you what's in it for you. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So here's the point. It might not seem like obeying God is benefiting you, but guess what? Number one, it is, and number two, it will. He says a book of remembrance is written for those who feared him, those who esteemed him, those who were not complacent. And it says God knows them. He remembers them. He says they will be mine. Who? Those who feared him, those who revered him, those who were not complacent. He says, I will call them sons, children. They will call me father. And in the future, he says there will be this divide between these two groups of people. What's the divide? Who are the two groups? All of humanity will be divided into two groups. Who are the two groups? Those who were righteous and those who were wicked. Those who serve God and those who do not. And chapter 4, verse 2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." So here's the benefit. You say, what's the benefit for me to do what God is telling me to do? What's the benefit for me to come out of my complacency and come back to Him? Here's the benefit. The sun will rise on you. The sun will rise on you. And you will go leaping like calves. Doesn't that sound encouraging? You'll go leap. You will be joyful, in other words. You will rejoice. Your life will be filled with joy. That's one of the benefits of coming out of your complacency. Actual, real, true joy. Leaping like calves. The sun shining on you. We actually today have even more motivation and even more reason to come out of our complacency and to respond to God's word than the people in Malachi's day did. Malachi was pointing forward to this day when he said, Elijah's going to return. Elijah the prophet's going to return, and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. We're living on this side of the cross where we know Jesus told us Elijah the prophet was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. And the Lord Jesus has come. And with His coming, we now know even more than they did the extent of God's love for us. We now know what it means that God has chosen us, what it means that He loves us, what it means that we're His treasured possession, what it means that we're His children. We know because we can look at Jesus and His life and His death and His burial and His resurrection. And we now have even more motivation and more reason to come out of our complacency and respond. We know from His first coming that there will in fact be a second coming. We have all the motivation we need to hear God's word this morning, respond by leaving our complacency and returning to Him, leaping like calves. Enjoy with the Son of Righteousness shining on us. So I just want to give you a few moments to pause and reflect and pray and examine and confess and repent and ask yourself this morning, what in the world is keeping you from coming out of your complacency this morning and coming back to the Lord? Let's pray in silence and then I'll lead us from there. Father, we are grateful that You don't leave us in our complacency, but You come to us and You speak to us. Sometimes it's hard, but You graciously speak to us. Father, we confess this morning we need it. We need Your word. We need Your voice speaking to us, even when it steps on our toes. Father, we confess we are need. We are sinners. We are weak. We are desperate. And apart from You and Your grace, we don't want Your justice. We don't want what we deserve. So, Father, we're grateful that You've given us what we don't deserve. We're grateful that You've given us the Lord Jesus. Everything that's His is ours. We are in Him. We're grateful for this grace and this mercy in which we stand. I pray, Father, as a result of it, that we will go to Jesus. We will hasten to Him this morning. And we will cling to Him. And we will not let go. We pray this in the strong name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.